In the beginning, God.
In the beginning, God. We're going to be talking about Genesis. Genesis, first book of the Bible, it's the foundation of Scripture. It lays out for us the origin of the intricacies of our world as well as the origins of the human race. Morality is introduced, and this book takes us through the first few thousand years of the human experience. Genesis, particularly the creation account, is profoundly important in our understanding of God and our place in His universe. Now, critics love Genesis. They love the creation account because they look at it and they say the first two chapters of your, quote, holy book can't even agree with themselves and they don't make any sense within themselves. How can that be? We'll address a little bit of that as we go. So our approach today is actually twofold. We're going to walk through Genesis 1 and 2. We're actually going to trot through Genesis 1 and slow down and walk through Genesis 2. And we're going to address some of the issues that the critics bring up and put them in perspective. And secondly, and most importantly, we're going to develop what we think is the big picture message for the first two chapters of the Bible. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to sort of tell you the end before we start at the beginning. I truly, truly believe that Genesis chapter 2 is a love story. I really do. And we're going to lay that out for you by going through Genesis 1, because that's its foundation. But Genesis 2 is basically God saying, I love you. That's what Genesis 2 is about. But we have to get through Genesis 1 first, because it lays the foundation. Now, as we go through the first chapter of Genesis, we're going through the creation, and we're going to go through it very quickly. I'm going to present to you a perspective that many may not agree with, may not see eye to eye with in Genesis chapter 1, with how things work. I'm just going to ask you, this is the test, okay? Because the disagreement that may be there is not the point of the talk. So I'm going to ask you that if I'm saying something, you're saying, how is that the way it is? Just let it be and let's get to the point. And then you can come afterwards and we can talk about it. Okay, fair enough? Okay, so let's get started. I look at Genesis as the creative account of Earth. Okay? The heavens referenced are the atmosphere that surrounds the planet. That's my personal understanding. This account is given for the purpose of humanity comprehending our beginnings and the superior power that creates life. So we're going to look at this account, the story of creation being shown to a human being who's observing it from an earthly perspective. That's the way I understand Genesis 1 to unfold. Okay? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's stop right there. That is an introductory statement. It's, this is what happened in the beginning, and then what happens is it's explained how it's done. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. Now, darkness was over the face of the deep. It's focusing on the earth. And it says, when it says the heavens, scripturally, I believe that applies to the atmosphere. And the reason I believe that is in verse 8, we'll get to that in a little while, the same word heavens is described, and it's describing the firmament. And it says, and he called it heavens. Okay, we'll get to that later. But that's why I think this is focused on the creation of the earth and not the universe. It's just the earth and the atmosphere around it. So we'll hold with that and we'll continue. So there's darkness, there's no light penetrating through the chaotic veil around the planet, and God set nature in motion. Now, the thing that many, especially the critics, forget is that God is the creator of science. You know, everybody likes to look at the scriptures and say, well, the Bible is not scientific and the creation story is not scientific. Well, yes, it is, if you're willing to dig a little bit and put things in perspective. God created science and he put science to work in the creative aspects. His rules for the universe drove creation. So we've got God's Spirit setting the laws of nature in motion. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And there's light being unleashed to do its natural work of establishing an environment to stimulate growth. That light is the light of the sun. Genesis 1, 3 to 5. Like I said, we're going to run through the first part of this. Then God said, let there be light. Now, if you're standing on the earth and it's dark and he says, let there be light, that means nature allows light to begin to penetrate. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Let there be light. Again, let it be observed from the surface of the earth. The critic's challenge says that, okay, you say let there be light, but it says in the fourth day that God created the sun. Well, which is it? You know, in Genesis 1, 3, and 4, let there be light, there was light. In Genesis 1, 14, and we'll get to that, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be there for signs and seasons, for days and for years. It sounds like the sun is appearing, is being created in the fourth day. Is that the truth? We'll get to the fourth day when we get there, but suffice to say that when someone is looking to pick on Scripture, let me tell you, there's a lot of ways you can pick on Scripture. With Christian Questions, we've been doing a contradictions series and looking at the contradictions that the atheists write up online, and we've been trying to take them literally one at a time. Well, we've done 10 episodes, and we've just scratched the surface. And we're going to continue with this series, and the objective is to address each and every one from a scriptural perspective. That's how we got onto this particular subject. In the first day, just to sum it up, because we're just doing an overview, three words. God's mighty power established light as the chief external force to promote the development of his earthly creation. So the second day, it begins Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Again, this is an overview. Then God said, and that's a theme. Then God said, and that is the equivalent of putting his mighty power to work. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse. And in the King James word, this word is expanse is firmament. From the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse, God called the firmament, heaven. Same word as in Genesis 1:1. God called the firmament heaven. And when you look at that, you say, okay, so he's defining what he announced in Genesis 1:1. That's what heaven is in the Genesis account. So what happened is the appropriate combinations of elements could now feed growth, because he's separating the waters from the waters above the firmament from the waters below, and he's creating an environment in which growth can now occur. Once the atmosphere was in place, it continued to be refined, and God's order was developing according to the rules of science, the rules of nature. Now, the ending of a creative day is another potential issue. When a creative day ends, it doesn't mean that whatever was happening was absolutely completed. What it means is whatever was happening was put in motion so that it could continue, because that's the trend, that's the process where God says, let the earth, or let the waters, or let. He's saying there's a developmental process that this creative day is putting in place. So the second day lesson for us is God's mighty power. Three words. Establish the appropriate combination of elements for a planet to produce and sustain life. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic at this point. Moving quickly, the third creative day. God set in motion the appearance of dry land. With the power of the sun's shielded, the sun being shielded with nevertheless life-giving force, when with an atmosphere that was now conducive for growth, vegetation could begin to flourish. Genesis 1, 9 through 11. Then God said, same words, what do they mean? God's mighty power. That's what we're being shown here. Then God said, let. That's another thing that continues to happen in Genesis 1. Let. In other words, I'm opening the doors of nature let, because this is the way I created it to operate. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. Wrapping up the third day very quickly. The third day lesson starts with three words. What are they? God's mighty power. God's mighty power established land and vegetation and trees and the foundational nourishment that life was to come from. That's what God did. The fourth day, Genesis 1:14-16. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Brother Bob, should I be doing something different with the little mocking, or is it just me? Oh. It's not going to work. Sorry. I apologize for that, brethren. So he says, the lights are put into the expanse, into the firmament, because that's what the expanse is. It's the space in between. So it's not the creation of those lights. It's the ability to observe those lights in that place, in the firmament, and let them be for signs and seasons. This is the same word for light as in Genesis 1:1. It's just the plural form. God's not creating the sun, moon, and stars. He's introducing them into the atmosphere as visible. And we know that because in Genesis 1:15, it says, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. So we have this development of the atmosphere clearing up, so now things can be seen. So what is happening here? It is the continual development of an environment that is conducive for life. And that's the next natural occurrence, according to, what are the three words? God's mighty power. God's mighty power established the ability to discern light from beyond the earthly realm as a tool and as a guide. Now, the account of Genesis is tailored toward the perception of a human being. And I really think that's the way it's written. And some may say, well, you know, this is not scientifically correct. You know, the idea that you're establishing the lights there. You know, and critics like to bring science into scripture and say, well, it doesn't match science. Let me ask you this. Does anybody know what time the sun rose this morning? Just by any chance? Does anybody know what time the sun sets tonight? 6 something, right? Okay, well, you're all wrong. Because the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. You're being entirely unscientific in answering the question. So the point is that from the standpoint of a human being standing on the earth, does the sun rise? Yeah, because you watch it. You can watch the sun, if you decide, go all the way across the sky. But in reality, what's moving? But from the standpoint of a human being, it looks like the sun. So when the critics say, well, the Bible doesn't follow science in the way it describes things, ask them what time the sun rises. Matter of fact, ask him, I won't get into this one, but ask him what color the sky really is. Because it's not blue. Okay? That's another story. So the fourth creative day again. God's mighty power established the ability to discern light from beyond the earth as a realm, or the earthly realm as a tool and a guide. Okay? The fifth creative day. We're moving forward through. Then God said, again, then God said, what is this a reflection of? God's mighty power. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created great monsters and every living creature that moves, which was in the waters, and swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Very quickly, the lesson from day 5. 3 words. God's mighty power. There's a theme. Did you notice? Okay, and it's an important theme. And the theme needs to be established because it keeps coming back in Genesis 1. And it's repeated this way, I think, for a very, very specific reason, which we're almost ready to get to. The sixth creative day. We're in Genesis 1. We're going to read verses 24, 26, and 27. Then God said, the expression of God's mighty power, let the earth bring forth every living creature after their kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Then God said, God's mighty power, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The lesson from day six is three words. God's mighty power established the closely related animal life so that it would closely influence and support the pinnacle of the earthly creation, which is humanity. So that's running through the creative days. Okay, that wasn't too bad. Now I'm going to try to slow down a little. Genesis chapter 2. Now, many, again, have looked at these two chapters side by side and concluded they simply cannot be talking about the same thing. Because Genesis 2 seems confused and protracted as it throws off the timing of everything that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. You compare Genesis 1 and 2 and you have to ask the question, well, was Adam created before or after trees, birds, animals, and Eve? See, in Genesis 1, verses 11 to 13, verse 20, and verse 20 to 24, trees, plants, birds, and animals were all created before Adam. Chapter 1, verse 27 shows Adam and Eve created together, but in Genesis 2, it seems to contradict all of that. So how can you not get it right in the first two chapters of God's sacred word? Well, the answer is it is right if you look. And that's something critics just don't seem to want to do. They don't want to look. And a principle with this, with scripture, brethren. Well, contradiction principle is when two related accounts seem incomprehensively contradictory, find the connections, details, and differences, and that will reveal the harmony. So you've got to look and say, okay, what's the same? What's different? What's the perspective? And then the harmony comes. And that's what we want to try and do here. As with other supposed and difficult Bible contradictions, this requires digging deeply. So, first observation. Genesis chapter 1 talks about, what was that theme we kept repeating those three words? Didn't it? God said and it happened. 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 Over and over and over again. There's a very specific theme in Genesis 1. Every mention of God in chapter 1 shows us the Hebrew word for Elohim, deity, mighty power. Why? Why does it show us that God that way? Because creation is the sheer power of God. That's why. Every time God is mentioned in Genesis 1, it's that one word, Elohim. Genesis 1 tells us who, what, when, where, and how of creation. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us why. That is the story for Genesis 2. Genesis 1 shows us the mighty power. It just doesn't tell us why. And that's why we have the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2 introduces God in a whole new way. Throughout the second chapter from verse 4 on, whenever we see God mentioned, it's now with two words, not just one. Now, in Genesis 2, we have the God of relationship, Jehovah, the word for Jehovah God, the self-existing one, and the God of sheer power, Elohim. So it uses the two Hebrew words in Genesis 2 to describe God. Never did that in Genesis 1, because Genesis 1 was about the mighty power. Genesis 2 is why the mighty power was exhibited. Now, the first three verses of Genesis 2 are actually kind of wrapping up Genesis 1, okay? They're showing the conclusion of this magnificent work done. These verses actually end that chapter. So if you think of them, they're the epilogue, if you will, to Genesis 1. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God, Elohim, completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God, Elohim, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God, Elohim, had created and made." He sanctified it because he had finished this incredible work. He set it apart. It became a holy thing, this rest. And now, starting with verse 4 of Genesis 2, we are presented with a new viewpoint. So far, now think about this. Genesis 1 starts out, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 2, verse 4, it changes things. It says, we're going to see why the Lord God made heaven and earth, because he addresses it differently. Genesis 2, 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth," just like in Genesis 1, "when they were created in the day the Lord Jehovah, God, Elohim, made earth and heaven." So Genesis 1 starts out heaven and earth, and it's talking about heaven and earth, and it's showing us the process of heaven and earth. Now in chapter 2, verse 4, it introduces God with two ways to describe him, and it reverses the order. When God, Jehovah, Mighty One, made earth and heaven. What that's telling us is the story is going in a different direction. It's not to be compared with Genesis chapter 1. It's to build upon Genesis chapter 1 and show you something else. This is why. Earth takes precedent in Genesis chapter 2. Why? Because it's the home of mankind. That's why. It's the home of man, and man was the centerpiece of this whole creative process. I mean, think about it. You build a home, and you get the architects, and you get the builders, and you get the plumbers, and you get the electricians, and you get the sheetrockers, and you get all of these people together, and they do all of their work, and the painters come in, and the people who do the wallpapering, and then they put all the fixtures in. What are the last things to go into that brand new home? The owners. Okay? And ideally, when that home is complete, you walk up to the door, you turn the key, and you walk in, and you are home. And it is perfect. Why? Because God was creating a place for this incredible creation that he would call humankind. And it's interesting, just a side note for fundamentalist Christians who take the creative days as all being 24-hour days. You know, obviously we know that's not true, but in Genesis 2, verse 4, if you notice, it says, "This is the account of heavens and earth when they were created in the day the Lord made earth and heaven." So it's referring to the entire creative process using the exact same word for day. I'm not sure how they'd explain that, but it just shows you that it's a day is absolutely a period of time, whatever the time took from beginning to the end of that particular process. Side note, we'll move on. So we're going to focus now the rest of our time on the connection between God, man, earth, and the things of the earth, because that's what Genesis 2 is. And when I said to you earlier that it's a love story, there is a tenderness in Genesis 2 that is not existing in Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 is about power. Genesis 2 is about the glorious reasons for the use of that power. The connection between man and earth. Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." And you read it, it sounds like man was there. Well, actually, there's no man to cultivate it, but you got this thing. The whole point is that the vegetation was there, and it's almost the sigh of, I put all of these things in place, but there's no man to do any of the cultivation. So I put it onto autopilot until man would arrive. Why? Because he was waiting for the touch of mankind to have dominion over those things. The attention goes to plant life in these verses, the connection of man as the centerpiece. He's saying, I did all of these things, but yet there wasn't a man there to take care of it. And it's almost like a lament. The process is underway, and I've got the trees and the shrubs and the fruit and so forth, but there's no man to take care of it, because the process is showing us why for all of these different pieces. God's purposes would eventually send rain, and man would eventually cultivate the earth. Look at where we are now. Look at what we look at as miracles of cultivation. Next, the account in Genesis 2 shows the connection between God and man. So in Genesis 2, the verses we just read, 5 and 6, is between man and the earth. And now the next couple of verses show the connection between God and man. And all the way through Genesis 2, man is the centerpiece. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. Then the Lord Jehovah, God, Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. Brethren, this is a first. This hasn't happened in all of creation up to this point. It always was, let the earth bring forth. It was always God's mighty power setting nature in motion. And now it says, pause, let us make man in our image. This is a personal involvement, not letting the earth do anything, but saying, I, God, am creating man in our image. No other earthly creation was so personally created and so personally energized, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, God doesn't stop with the personal connection. Man's the reason for the entire creative effort. If we look at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 2, the Lord Jehovah, the God of relationship, God Elohim, the God of power, same two, we've got to remember, there's these two pieces of his description here showing us the reason why. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man that he had formed out of the ground, the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This isn't a chronological recounting of events. And the critics will say, well, you know, it's all out of order. He created man and then he did this. No. What this is going back and saying, here's why. It's a recounting of specific creative processes to show their connection. God is connected to man. Man is connected to God. Man is connected to the earth. And the reason is because God wanted man to have a perfect home for him. This was an entirely new creation, and God wanted it to be perfect. Verses 10 through 14 talk about the four rivers that came from the river that flowed from Eden. And it's as if, we're not going to take time on this, it's as if we're being told that the life-giving water that supported Eden itself would flow out and support the world. Okay, we'll just give you a thought. We want to move forward through this. So the lavish garden that God had custom created as that home for man is the garden where dominion was being given, and obedience was to be required, and maintenance was also to be required. And here again, we see the connection between God and man. Now it's using the garden as the medium, the connecting point between God and man in the next few verses. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Then the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, the Lord of relationship and the God of power, all that same being, showing you both sides, took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So we have seen God's attention to the details. It's all about the details. Genesis 1 is about the big process. Genesis 2 is showing us why the details fit the way they fit, fit where they fit, and it's showing us the dovetailing of how it's all about the pinnacle of this creation. Man, I created this entire habitable planet because I wanted my creation, man, to be there. This is why the God of power did what he did. So the attention to the details, the personal attention from God to man, God gives man clear instruction. For no other part of God's creation was created in his image. It's different. The creation of man is just simply different. It doesn't belong in the same category as the rest. It's different. It's higher. It's special. It's the reason why. God's purpose for man's role is expanded to the animals. Next in Genesis 2. So what is really happening in Genesis 2? It's going through the different phases of creation and saying, man's important for this. I did this for man. I did this for man. It's man's world. He keeps telling us that. That's the love story. He had the human form in mind and he did all this incredibly powerful work so that we, the human race, could have a beautiful, beautiful home. Specially custom made for them. The why. Genesis 2 verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. So now you see the animals being brought into this incredible harmony in God's plan. And he basically says to the man, name them. They're yours. They're there for you. Not for any other purpose. They're there for you. Genesis 2:22. The Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The pinnacle of the creation. What you have is this slow, methodical explanation. It's like a letter from God. My dear human race, please know that I went through the incredible process of creating planet Earth because you were in my mind. And once planet Earth was ready, I put you there. And the only reason planet Earth is there is because you were in my mind. Think about that. If that is not a love letter, brethren, I don't know what is. Think about the tenderness of Genesis 2, taking every aspect of what he did and relating it to humankind. We can more clearly see God's reasoning and his requirements for high standards. You know, he said obedience. And just quickly getting out of Genesis, just very quickly here, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 20, 1 through 5. Then God, Elohim, okay, now we're starting with the God of power again, spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord Jehovah God Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods, Elohims, mighty ones before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, in the sky, that's the same word as heaven in Genesis, or above the earth, or in what, or in the water under the earth. No idols from anything up in the air, on the earth, or in the sea. Just me. Why? Because I did this all for you. That's why he required such incredible obedience, because he gave us the greatest gift that could possibly be given, literally a worldwide environment set for humanity. You shall not worship or serve any of those idols, for I, the Lord, Jehovah, God, Elohim, am a jealous God, mighty one, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations who hate me. And again, we look at that and we say, there's some great power there. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves humanity. Now, not only are Genesis 1 and 2 in harmony with one another, they need each other to tell the story of the greatness of God. Because Genesis 1 without Genesis 2 is completely incomplete. It gives you what? But you have no reason. Genesis 2 without Genesis 1 gives you a why, but without the process. You need the two of them to tell this story. One more step, and we're running out of time here, so one more step. We've got Genesis 1 and 2, and they're laid out, and they're pretty crystal clear, I think. Now that we can clearly see the depth of God's unfathomable love in the creation account, we're going to relook at the role, now you know the role of humanity, right? To have dominion of the earth, the pinnacle of God's earthly creation. What's the role we are called to? Let's take this now another step further. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Brethren, make no mistake about the deeply historic and important role that we are called upon to fill. There is a role, and it is a big role, and it's been there for a long time. You know, God had mankind in mind when he created the heavens and the earth. Absolutely. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are written in the are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You don't have a lamb slain from the foundation of a world unless you need to have that in place. God already had that in place. You know, the foundation means literally the founding or the conception of the world is the orderly arrangement. From the conception of the earth and its governmental processes, from its conception, God had the ransom plan in place. Now, was the creation of mankind on planet earth important? Yeah, it was the reason. See that scripture? Theme scripture for the convention? According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now think about this for a moment, okay? Think about this, because you look at that scripture, and it says essentially the church was chosen, was thought of, was put into play in God's plan when? Before the foundation of the world. The body of Christ was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And if we spent all this time talking about the importance of humanity, physical humanity on this planet, how important, how precious to God do you think that is? Where those called to that higher purpose are part of this eternal plan that was there before the foundation of the earth. So not only did he have Adam and Eve and the human family in his mind, but he had the church in his mind. I think there are very specific reasons for that. That's for another talk, another day. But just a couple of scriptures to wrap this up. Philippians 3, 12 to 13. The Apostle Paul. Not that I claim to have achieved all of this, nor have reached perfection already, but I keep going on. Trying to grasp that purpose for which Christ Jesus grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have grasped it fully even now, but I do concentrate on this. I forget all that lies behind and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. In Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. In the beginning, God. His mighty, mighty creation of this physical earth was to give Adam and his family a beautiful, everlasting place to live. And in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, God had the new creation in mind as well. And if he went through all of the work and all of the process and all of the power to put the physical earth in place for his human creation, imagine what he has done in preparation for you. What is lacking? Our faithfulness. That's the last piece of that new creation. So let me finish. Let me take a little bit of liberty here. Let me take a lot of liberty here, okay? And let me add something to those first words of Holy Scripture. The title of this talk is In the Beginning, God. Well, let me just add a few phrases, having looked at Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God had such powerful, boundless, benevolent, and fatherly love for his future human family. He created heavens and earth. God loves humanity. And in Genesis 2, he's trying to tell us, let us take what we've been given and apply it to our personal faithfulness so we can be faithful even unto death. And we can have a role. Reconciliation. Different talk, but reconciliation is the most magnificent privilege in human history. To be a part of the class that reconciles this beautiful human creation that fell into sin. Brethren, that's what you're being trained for. Be faithful. Be faithful.